Just in case you don't know, we are 4 days from Christmas. 4 days from Christmas. I love Christmas. I really do. I was thinking about that in particular this week as we had some great Christmas events here at Grace. The orchestral concert just a few nights ago. I mean, just the emotion that filled in my own heart as we reflect on Jesus's birth, as I was dwelling on the theological richness of the incarnation. I love Christmas. I really do love this time of year. For many reasons, I love Christmas. And if I'm honest with you, another reason I love Christmas is because I love gifts. I know that Christmas has become too commercialistic and materialistic. I know that's a problem, but I'll admit it. I do like gifts. Who else likes gifts? Who's brave enough to admit it? All right. I like giving gifts. I like receiving gifts. I do like gifts. But I do want to qualify. I specifically love meaningful gifts. And I was thinking about that this week. Why do I like meaningful gifts? I think it's because if someone takes the time to really get to know me, that then gives me a gift that actually is a need or something that fits my personality and preferences, something real practical. It makes me feel loved, right? So I love meaningful gifts, I love practical gifts, and I'll even admit it, at times I like expensive gifts. Which is also why I can say to you this morning that the greatest gift, of course, that I've ever received is the gift of Jesus. Because God has given us the most meaningful gift, the most practical gift, and the most expensive gift ever given when he sent his son into the world to save us from our sins. And to see what I mean, I want to invite you to open your Bible to a familiar passage, probably the most familiar passage in your Bible, John chapter 3. John chapter 3 this morning. Here's what we're going to see together. If you want to grab your worship guide and grab your outline in it, we're going to walk through this very familiar passage in three basic movements. First, we're going to look at the problem. We're going to talk about the problem of sin. Then number two, we're going to talk about God's provision for our problem. He gave us a very practical gift, a very meaningful gift, a very expensive gift when he gave his son, providing what we need to resolve our problem. And then number three on your outline, we're going to talk about the promise. How do you receive this gift? And so let's begin by looking at number one on your outline, beginning in John chapter 3. And before we look in our particular verses for today, let's take a brief step back and just establish the context of John chapter 3. So John chapter 3 begins by introducing us to a man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Let me read for you John 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There are a few things I want you to notice here, vitally important. First, notice we're introduced again to Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. This guy knows his Bible, right? He's trained in the scripture. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Notice this. He comes to Jesus by night, and notice even what he says. He says, "Rabbi, we know," which means teacher, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Notice the words out of Nicodemus's mouth. He recognizes that Jesus is from God. He knows that Jesus is from God. Specifically, the evidence is the signs that Jesus has done, and he's concluded that these signs Jesus has done means that God is with him. What I want you to understand is that Nicodemus himself is on a journey of understanding. He doesn't fully understand yet who Jesus is, but he's certainly on that path. And notice he comes to Jesus, John tells us, by night, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. This is where we insert the corny pastor joke that this is the original Nick at Night, right? Okay, thank you for the compulsory laugh. I don't know who made that up. I stole it from somebody. But listen, we don't know exactly why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, but it's a very interesting detail that John tells us. What we do know is that John uses throughout the gospel this light and darkness contrast and theme. Light enters the world through Jesus. It illuminates who God is. It connects people with Jesus. It represents oftentimes faith and truth and life. And on the other hand, in contrast, darkness in the Gospel of John represents sin and evil and falsehood and death. And so it's interesting that John tells us that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. But he comes to Jesus at night with some very good questions. And then what John records for us in the first half of chapter 3 is this conversation that transpires between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who's pursuing truth. And throughout these opening verses of John 3, there's this verbal exchange, this verbal back and forth in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus about new life, about new birth, being born again or born from above. But as you read these verses, it becomes very clear that Nicodemus, who again is a Pharisee, a teacher, he is utterly confused. And so what Jesus then does to remedy Nicodemus's confusion, Jesus mentions what would have been to Nicodemus a very familiar passage in the Old Testament from the book of Numbers chapter 21. I want you to turn to Numbers 21, a passage familiar to Nicodemus but might not be familiar to you. So Jesus mentions this familiar passage in Numbers chapter 21. The context is right after the Exodus. The children of Israel have been wandering around the desert, and they're really frustrated. And they're beginning to think, man, our life in Egypt, back in Egypt, wasn't so bad after all. Even though we were enslaved, life back in Egypt wasn't so bad after all. And so they start grumbling and complaining, which they often do. And then look at Numbers 21, verse 5. This might be, in my opinion, one of the funniest passages in the Old Testament. You'll see what I mean. Numbers 21, verse 5 says, "The people spoke against God and Moses." That's not the funny part. That's really a sad part. "They speak against God and Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?'" Again, they're kind of longing for their previous days, even though they were days of slavery. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And here's the funny part. Listen carefully. Follow closely. "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." See the funny part here? The repetition of the word food. First they say, there is no food and no water, but we loathe, Lord, this miserable food that you have given to us. It's a complete contradiction. Same Hebrew word, by the way. And so because of their grumbling and complaining, what God ultimately does, starting in verse 6, is he sends venomous snakes that start biting them, and many people of Israel died, verse 6 says. And then to remedy this problem, what God then does is he tells Moses to fashion together a bronze snake, place it on a pole, lift it up in the air, and then anyone who looks to that bronze serpent, when they look upon it, they'll live, they'll be healed. So again, flip back to John chapter 3. With that background, let's take a closer look then at Jesus' words to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So again, you've got to keep in your mind the context of Numbers chapter 21. When God heard the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites, they were frustrated, even though God had miraculously provided the manna for them, freely providing for them. Because of their grumbling and complaining, God sent these deadly snakes among them as a form of discipline. And many people died. This is a major physical problem. So to remedy that physical problem, God again directs Moses to create this bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, and anyone who looks on it will be physically healed. Jesus then uses Numbers 21 in his argument with Nicodemus. But notice the comparison Jesus makes between Numbers 21 and his words here in John chapter 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here's the comparison, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So think of it this way. In the book of Numbers, the snake bite was deadly. The people were helpless. They couldn't do anything about it in and of themselves. And so God's remedy was God provided, and it's simply all it required of them was that they look to the bronze serpent in faith and they would be physically healed. Well, Jesus uses this passage now here in John, and similarly, our sin is deadly. We too are helpless and can't fix this ourselves. And so the remedy is God provided, and the response once again is simply believe. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, it's unlikely that at this time Nicodemus fully understood what Jesus was saying. But as you read the Gospel of John, of course we know that the lifting up of Jesus was ultimately the lifting up of Jesus on the cross in our place, saving us, not physically like the snake bite, but saving us from sin, death, and Satan. But notice that in both stories, looking in faith, whether at the serpent or the crucified Christ, becomes the decisive act that brings salvation. The key difference between Numbers and John is that the salvation provided in Numbers is a physical salvation, where the salvation God provides here in John 3 is an eternal spiritual salvation. To get technical for just a moment, what Jesus is ultimately doing here in his argumentation, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, listen, Nicodemus, if God loved the Israelites so much that he would do these miraculous things to save them from physical pain and discomfort and death, then how much more would God intervene and provide the solution for eternal death, right? How much more? The argument from the lesser to the greater. And notice the emphasis here. We see this phrase repeated in the Gospel of John, that the provision God ultimately gives is eternal life. Eternal life. This, by the way, is the first time in the Gospel of John that that phrase eternal life is used. It'll be used 17 times in the Gospel of John. And to define it, eternal life is the very life of God himself given to us who believe. Eternal life is life from above. It encompasses all of the spiritual blessings that come through faith in Jesus and a relationship with God, and it's given specifically to those who put their faith in Jesus. The other thing I want you to notice about this phrase, eternal life, we see here in John 3 and throughout the Gospel of John, is that eternal life is both something we will experience in the future as well as something we receive right here, right now. It's a present reality as well as a future promise. John presents eternal life as a present spiritual reality given to you right here, right now, that you will then fully experience later when you're in the presence of God. Think of it this way. In many of your homes right here, right now, even though we're a few days from Christmas, you have Christmas presents under your tree. You might even have presents with your name on it under the tree. They're there, they're yours, your name's on them. But you haven't yet fully experienced them. You haven't opened them, you haven't enjoyed them, you haven't put them to use, unless you're a sneaky little kid, right? Maybe you unwrapped it and wrapped it back up or something. But eternal life works in the same way. When you believe in Jesus, eternal life doesn't begin someday, it begins right now. The gift has already been given to you. Your name is already on it. You receive it the moment you believe. And then also one day, when you're in the very presence of God, you will fully experience that eternal life in ways we can't even imagine today. Now let's take a step back quickly and summarize what we're seeing under number one on your outline. Notice what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. Jesus is taking Nicodemus, and John is taking us back to this infamous scene in the Old Testament where the human problem of sin is painfully honest. Back in Numbers 21, the people were bitten by snakes, they were dying and they were helpless. They couldn't fix the problem on their own. And so God had to provide a solution. But I want to propose to you, even back in Numbers chapter 21, the real issue wasn't the snake. It was their unbelief, their sin, and its consequences. And so really what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 3 is he's taking Nicodemus to that deeper problem of sin. And listen, for you and I want you to understand that sin is not just a minor wound. It's not a temporary illness, but it's a total killer. And we too have a major sin problem. But the good news, that's the bad news. The good news, what we'll see under number two on your outline, is that God has a provision to that problem. Jesus came to be lifted up so that we might be forgiven and given eternal life, not just physical healing. And to see what I mean, let's take a closer look at number two on your outline, God's provision to our problem. Let me read for you John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here is God's provision to our problem of sin. We come to the most famous verse in all the Bible for good reason, John 3:16. Now, as I look around this room, most of you I know, you've been at Grace for a long time. I imagine that you probably memorized John chapter 3, verse 16 when you were 3, 4, 5 years old. But I want to invite you, even in your familiarity with this verse, to slow down. Not because John 3:16 is complicated. It's in fact really clear and really easy. Even a child can understand it. But I want to invite us together to slow down because this verse is infinitely profound. Simple enough for a child to believe, but deep enough for a seasoned saint to spend a lifetime exploring. And so let's slow down and look phrase by phrase at John chapter 3, verse 16. The first phrase I want you to notice here, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Notice God's provision for mankind's problem of sin is rooted in his love. His motive is love. For God so loved the world. The Greek word for love is agapao. It's a familiar term. It's a covenantal term. I love what Merrill Tinney, in his commentary on John, writes. He says, the word translated love is the noblest and strongest in Greek. It connotes an act of the will rather than emotion, whim, or infatuation, and its measure is defined in terms of the result. This word agapao, this word for love, again, is the noblest and strongest word for love in the Greek language. It speaks of volition and an act of the will. This is how God acted in love, and its measure is defined in terms of the result. He sent his son, right? And so this is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we focus specifically on love. And what this verse tells us is that the motivation behind Jesus's incarnation of taking on flesh is ultimately rooted in God's love for us. The provision God made for us to our problem of sin is in his love. Specifically, he sent his son. The second thing I want you to notice here is the word so. For God so loved the world. This phrase, so, sometimes in paraphrases, when people paraphrase John 3:16, they paraphrase this in the idea that God loved the world so much. But that's really not the idea here in John 3:16. Rather, the word so reflects the manner of God's love, not necessarily the quantity. Now, God does love you so much, but here specifically, God loves you in this way. If you have the NET Bible, that's how they translate the word so. God loves you in this way. This is the specific way in which God has most clearly demonstrated his love, by sending his only begotten son. And that's the third thing I want to highlight here. For God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. Now, but the word begotten is another word we need to be careful with, because this has been abused by many cults. They have tried in vain to argue that the word begotten means that God, that Jesus was created. That's, first of all, not what the word means, and it's secondly, when you look at the entire context of the scripture, that's clearly not what it means. Jesus is infinite. He is eternal. And so the word for begotten here is translated in other Bibles as one and only, and I think that's the right idea here. Basically, this means that God gave his best. God is a giver of good gifts, and here God gave his best when he sent his unique and beloved son. The next thing I want you to see here, for God loved the world in this way that he gave his best, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here we see the why, the purpose, the result, so that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, notice, shall not perish, but instead have eternal life. Here we see two options. The first option is to perish. This Greek word means to be destroyed, to be utterly lost, but make no mistake about it, this does not mean annihilationism. There's some people teach that if you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell for a little bit, but eventually you're annihilated. You just kind of fade away. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. I believe the New Testament teaches that for those who reject Jesus, what they deserve and what they get is this eternal separation from God. Eternal punishment. Eternal perishing. That's option one. Option two is the opposite. It's eternal life. God, in his tremendous love, sent his son, and instead of giving us what we deserve, God the Father gave his son so that we might be given eternal life. And this ultimately is why Jesus came, why the incarnation is so important, because Jesus came to represent us, be in our place, to rescue us, to save us, to be our substitute, to give us then eternal life. We deserve eternal perishing, but he gives us instead eternal life. And notice this is reiterated in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So again, I want to take a moment, even with our familiarity of these verses, and I want to make sure you understand what John is recording here. that God could have chosen to give us what we deserve. God could have chosen, as he looked down on us in our sin, he could have chosen to leave us judged and condemned. But instead, God, in his infinite love, took the initiative to send his son so that we might be saved through him. I couldn't find this week who originally said this, but many preachers have. I love it, so I'll repeat it. That the love of God is so amazing, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. The love of God is so amazing, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And notice the results here, the two options. First, of believing. The results of believing in Jesus are new birth, eternal life, salvation from sin and its effects. The alternative is eternal perishing, losing one's life, utter destruction. And so here we see this really two options. Do we accept God's provision for our sin or do we reject it? But God in his infinite love gave us his son. The most meaningful gift, the most practical gift, the most expensive gift ever given when he sent his son, his only son, into the world. Again, I love gifts. I especially love gifts and products that come with a guarantee. Anybody else? I'm a sucker for a guarantee. Anybody else a sucker for a guarantee? Man, if a company will back up their product with a guarantee, I'm all in. I have several products, companies I love that have lifetime guarantees. I really like lifetime guarantees because if a company is willing to put a lifetime guarantee on their product, it gives me confidence. It gives me peace. It lets me enjoy the product, the gift, without anxiety that it's going to one day break. And I know that if it does break, then they're going to fix it, right? And in a similar way, that's exactly what God has done for us too. He doesn't just give us a gift, but he gives us a gift with a guarantee. God didn't send Jesus into the world and say, here's my son, now let's see how you do. Or he doesn't say, here is eternal life unless you really, really mess up. But rather notice what Jesus says here. He says, whoever believes in him shall not perish ever. But you have eternal life. This is not a vague hope. It's not a spiritual wish. But this is a divine guarantee. It's a guarantee not based on how strong your faith is, not based on how consistent your obedience is, not based on how well you perform after you believe, but it's a guarantee that's based on the work of Christ on the cross. And this is why a believer can live with complete confidence that our sins are forgiven, not fear. Why we can live with gratitude, not anxiety, with joy, not with uncertainty. Because the gift that God has given us in Christ cannot be revoked, cannot be returned, cannot be taken away. It doesn't come with a gift receipt. It's yours forever. Let's take a look at number 3 on your outline, the promise. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the promise. And again, notice there are two types of people, two options in this life. The first is to believe, and the promise given to you who believe is that you're not judged. You're not condemned, you're forgiven, you're given eternal life. On the other hand, notice what John 3:18 says, those who don't believe, the promise is you've been judged already. Why? It's not because you're a bad person, it's not because you haven't said some prayer, it's because you haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Two options. If you'll flip ahead to John chapter 5, when I share the gospel with people, this is probably my favorite verse to go to. We see a similar promise here. John chapter 5, verse 24. Notice the words of Jesus here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice this, has right now, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment in the future, but has passed out, past tense, out of death and into life. Notice the promise here embedded in these verses. You believe in Jesus right here, right now. You are right here, right now, given eternal life. You've already passed from death to life, and in the future, you will not come into judgment. Or to put it real simply, I like the words of Chuck Colson, who said, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. The final thing I want you to notice here is, again, what specifically is the promise God gives to us who believe? It's eternal life. And how do you receive that eternal life? Eternal life is received the very moment you believe in Jesus. The issue is belief, not behavior. The word for believe, the Greek term for believe, means simply that. To believe is true. To accept it is true. I love the words of Chuck Swindoll, who said, what could be less complicated than belief? What could be more effortless than faith? There's nothing to achieve, no quest to complete, no challenge to overcome, no method to master, no merit to earn. You only have to trust the one who made us, who loves us, who satisfied all of God's expectations on behalf of all humanity. And for that reason, the Gospel of John is rightly often called the gospel of belief. This is how you receive the gift of eternal life. And so let me pause here and ask you that very question. Do you believe that God the Father sent Jesus into the world to save you from your sins? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place as your substitute? Do you believe that Jesus conquered and defeated sin and death and Satan, that he gives to you freely as a gift eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe that you're not saved by anything you do, not by walking down an aisle or promising to do more good than bad or saying some prayer or getting baptized or coming to church on Christmas, but you're saved only by what Jesus has already done on the cross? Do you believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone? If not, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation, as I do every week, to right where you are, put your faith in him. Whether in this room or watching online, you receive this gift freely by faith in him. Now, again, as I look around this room, I know most of you by name. I'm confident that most of you are saved. You have eternal life. You will never be condemned. You've passed out of death and into life. And so my application for you, for those who already believe, who know that you're not condemned, who know you have eternal life, I want to invite you gently to use this passage this week to share the gospel with somebody. Christmas is a unique time of year when many people who are not saved are at least open to the basic idea of Christmas. They're already thinking maybe a little bit about Jesus in some way. They don't understand fully who he is or why he came, but they might be open in ways this week that they're not any other time of year. And I think that means that this week God could give each and every one of us an opportunity to share this good news. Listen, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know the Greek language. You don't need the perfect argument. You simply can use John 3:16 or John 5:24 and use the inspired word of God to share your faith, to share the good news of who Jesus is, maybe with a friend, a family member, a neighbor, or a coworker this week. I pray that God would give all of us the courage to give people a reason for the hope that is within us. So there on the backside of your outline, my one thing for you this week, your one major application is to, if you haven't already believed in Jesus, the Son whom the Father sent in love, and received the gift of eternal life, not condemnation. Far and away, that's the most important thing you'll hear me say this morning. If you are a believer, I would encourage you to maybe use John 3:16 or one of your other favorite verses to share the gospel with someone this week. So what are you hoping to get for Christmas? I really genuinely hope that you get a few gifts that make you smile, that give you some warmth and joy and kind, make you feel loved. But more than anything else, what I want for you, more than any present under the tree, is I want you to know with complete confidence that you're not condemned. You have eternal life because of Jesus' work on the cross. This is why he came. And because God gives the most meaningful gift, the most practical gift, the most expensive gift ever given, his son lifted up for us sinners, he offers it freely to any who would believe. I pray that you would take that good news and share it with somebody this week. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do thank you for sending your son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Our Father, we confess that we are indeed sinners. We cannot heal ourselves, save ourselves, rescue ourselves. We can't earn our way into your love. And so we thank you that you took the initiative, that you loved us. You sent Jesus to take on flesh, Jesus who was lifted up on the cross, crucified in our place, raised in power, conquering sin and death and Satan, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but right here, right now, has eternal life. Father, for those who believe, give them assurance of their salvation, a quiet, steady confidence that there is, nor ever will be, any condemnation for those in Christ. And Father, for those who are not believers, we ask that you would draw them to Jesus today. And Father, we ask that you would use us this week to give people a reason for the hope that is within us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, God in the flesh. Amen.